All right. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 is really cool because Solomon kind of goes through and he goes and he gives us Proverbs. And as you guys know, there's an entire book called the Proverbs where Solomon wrote little nuggets of wisdom that are just really good pieces of information to follow for living. But as you guys know, Ecclesiastes is at a point in his life where he's realized that everything that he's followed is ultimately led to vanity. And so now he's actually going to go through his wisdom and all the things that he learned on this earth. And at the end of this whole thing, all this good information, he basically says it's all useless. And he kind of wishes he never learned it. So it starts out like this. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death better than the day of one's birth. Okay, so first thing is something that you guys may have learned when you guys went through the Song of Solomon, which is really cool, is that the name that you had back in Israel wasn't just referring to your birth name. It was actually referring to kind of a compilation of who you are as a person. You know, that's why God in the Old Testament, he was so obsessed with his name. And he said, I glorify my name above all else. Like, his name was really important. He really had to thought it out. And there are multiple names for him. There's Lord, there's God, and then there's Yahweh, the I Am, the Becoming One. You know, his name summed up who he was. You know, God chose that name, Yahweh, the great I Am, because it defined him as a being. He is the self-existent one from beginning to end, and he also is the becoming one in your life. It means that he wants to become to you everything that is missing. The voids that are in your life, he wants to fill and satisfy you in the way that only he can. He's the I Am, the only one that can. Okay? Solomon is saying that it's more important to focus on your reputation as a person than it would be for precious ointment, which is something that, even if it's a valuable thing, it's a commodity. You remember that when the woman who broke the ointment over Jesus' feet in the New Testament, that was her dowry. That was something that was very precious. It was worth about 300 days pay if you were to take it out. So something that's very precious. Solomon says it's more precious than money. It's more precious than anything you can acquire that's precious on this earth, because your reputation is something that people are always going to look at. Something that you should be focusing on. You know, who I am as a person, how I act. Because people are very good judges of character. You know, what you say is important, but what you do is far more important. You know, we need to actually pay attention to that. But then he says something that's kind of a downer. The day of your death is better than the day of your birth. And that sounds kind of weird. You know, and he actually goes on from there, and we find out why he said that. Better to go to the house of the mourning than go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men. And living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. So what Solomon is basically saying is everybody dies. You know, we need to get used to it. And he said it's foolish to celebrate life, because in the end, you're just going to die anyway. So why are we putting emphasis upon celebrating birthdays and things like that when all we're really saying is you're one step closer, you're 1 year closer to dying? So he's saying that it's kind of stupid, you know? A fool runs into the house of mirth. A fool goes out and like tries to celebrate things, and you have holidays and you're like, man, everything's going good. But he's like, you're dumb. Dude, you're really just celebrating your vanity and your uselessness of life, and eventually you're just going to die. So it really doesn't matter. So you shouldn't do that. You know, and it's a really downer way to look at things. But if you are an atheist, you have to look at life that way. You have to look at life, because if there's no meaning to life and everything's purposeless, why are you celebrating life? That's what a birthday is. And ultimately, for natural selection to take place, what has to be present? Death. Death is the most important part of the natural selection process to grow you. Okay, if you want your species to evolve to reach the next step, the weaker genes that we are made up of have to die off so that the strong genes can become dominant. And all of us, since we have flaws inside of our DNA, we all need to be wiped out so that the stronger parts of humanity can move forward. You know, and that's what Solomon's essentially saying, a real downer. But if we take this same passage and we look at it from a Christian perspective, what if there is a God? What if there is something out there that cares about you? That what you guys are learning first service, about how God isn't just some distant deity, but he's someone who intimately, personally loves you and wants to be with you in the most intimate way possible. And that his fellowship and his love with you is the greatest joy that you're ever going to experience. If that's true, then what Solomon is saying here is actually not true, is it? And to go into the house of mirth is actually something that's beneficial to me. And not when I'm seeking pleasure in the world's standard, but when I'm seeking pleasure through God's standard of joy in Him. Because God's joy is not something that is found in just having a good time. It's not about my life paying out dividends to me for what I have earned. God's pleasure and joy is something that is given to me by grace. I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it. But it's something that He hands to me through the power of His love. And it's something that supersedes my circumstances. You know, I could be having just the worst circumstances ever in a season of my life that is abusive, a season of my life that is tedious, a season of my life where I don't see an end to it. And God can use that season to be more impactful than any other season if I focus on Him. I mean, look at Joseph. Right? Here's a guy who was sentenced to prison. And, well, first he was a slave. Then, when he thought nothing could get any worse, he became a prisoner in the depths of an Egyptian prison, which is really bad. And even from there, God used him to shine His light. Even when he only had two people to minister to, two prisoners, man, he ministered to those people. And he was faithful to God. And God used that time in order to propel Joseph to be one of the most powerful men on the face of the earth. You know, I could be in a season of my life that I don't quite understand, but if my eyes are fixed upon God and the pleasure that's in Him, the joy that supersedes everything that's going on in my circumstances, He can use that time for the betterment of me and those around me. If I keep my eyes on Him, if I don't, if I make it all about me, then that time is just going to be just as painful as I want it to be. And you can't speak good things into your life. That's not how it works. I can't be going through a crappy time in my life and just being like, man, I'm going to enjoy it, you know? I just want to be happy in what I'm doing right now. I'm going to love school. That's what I'm going to do. And I go out and I go to school and I pretend like it's fun. It doesn't work that way. And anyone who's tried to do that knows how useless that is. The only way that this could become true in your life is if God supernaturally comes into your life and shows you joy as a foundation of His grace in your life. It's something that only God can do. Okay, if you try to do it in your own steam, you're going to fail. And at the end of it, you're going to be like Solomon. Dude, the end of something's better than the beginning. I can't wait for this to be over. I can't wait for this life to just end, you know, so I could just be away from my circumstances. See, I'm no longer chasing a goal, which is what Christianity is all about. I'm pursuing my Father, the love of my life. And every step towards Him is my joy. Instead, I'm pursuing death. Because everything that is in my life is pain, and I just want to escape from the pain. I want to be numb. You know, and that's ultimately what the world is all about. That's ultimately what the pleasures of this world are all about. Now, there's something really cool about this whole idea too, though. And it's something that it's not intrinsically cool, but it's something that can be. Okay, as we've talked about, Christians do not get a get-out-of-jail-free card. Just because we serve God doesn't mean that suffering is exempt from us. In fact, in many ways, Christians suffer worse than the world. Okay, but if I understand this principle right here, I understand that the greatest blessings that God is going to give me in my life do not happen in times of blessing, but in times of pain. Okay? Because in times of joy, it's almost harder to focus on God in a time of blessing than it is in a time of trial. Because when you get into a time of blessing, you kind of forget where you were. You like lose your memory of how hard it was to get to this place of just being blessed by God. And so you become complacent. You stop seeking Him as much as you were. When you're in a time of sinfulness in your life, when you're really battling your flesh and stuff like that, man, you are in the Word. You are battling. You are confessing. You're being accountable. You're doing everything you can to move forward. And you're in a time of trial and you realize, man, there's no hope except for in the comfort that God gives me. He becomes very precious to you. He becomes a treasure that you hold onto with both hands. But the second you leave the trial, it's so easy to forget God. And to just be like, man, everything's going my way, so I'm just going to pursue the life that I have. And I lose sight of heaven. And I stop yearning to be home because I think of this world as my home. You know, and that's a sad thing that can happen. Paul wrote, man, I've learned to abound and I've learned to be abased. He compared the two. Said, man, being abased sucked, but at least I held on to God. Being abounding is also difficult. being in a time of blessing in your life is also very difficult to hold your focus on God. And if you're wondering why you keep on going through times of trial, it's because God is trying to train that into you to understand that He needs to be your focus no matter what. Okay, and as trials increase, your focus on Him will increase. And if you understand this, then when you get to a time of blessing, your focus on God will actually get stronger. You're going to want to be around Him more. You're like, man, if it was that much joy to pursue God in a bad time in my life, how much more joy will come when I pursue Him in a good time in my life? When finally things are working out, when I see the blessings of God, when I see the promises of God becoming manifest in my life, that He has promised me blessing and I am receiving it. You know, and then all glory goes to God. I'm no longer looking at my life, well, yeah, of course I have a good job. I went to college and I worked hard. Of course my family loves me. You know, I'm a loving person. Now I could look at my life and be like, man, God gave me bad things, and now He's giving me good things. It has nothing to do with me. It's just God being good. Now none of the glory goes to me. I don't want any of it. I give all to God, and I thank Him for everything that He's done. And it definitely makes everything better. And because if good things are your goal, they're ultimately going to dissatisfy you. And that's the purpose of this whole thing. The good things of life will ultimately dissatisfy you in the end, no matter how good they are, no matter how good that relationship is, no matter how good a job is, no matter how much money you have, no matter how much wisdom you attain, it all falls short, no matter what. And verse 5 says, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Now, this is something that we don't like. Okay, we don't like to be corrected. I know I hate it. You know, when I do something, I just want people to be like, man, good job. I don't want to hear that last part, but, you know, you could work on this. Man, I hate that. You know, but if you don't hear conviction ever in your life, how are you ever going to grow? If everyone just tells you, man, you're doing good, you're doing good, you're doing good, you're doing good, and everything you think is going good, then why would you ever change what you're doing? If it isn't broken, you're not going to fix it, right? But so many Christians, they reject conviction in their life from the Holy Spirit because they don't like it. You know, they feel the Holy Spirit tell them, hey, the way that you're acting right now is wrong. I mean, the way you just treated your family, that's wrong, man. And the anger in your heart, that's not right. That's not a part of my love. I want better for you than that. I mean, if I don't listen to that conviction, though, and I seal it up because I don't like it, I don't like to be corrected, I don't like people to tell me that I'm wrong, then I've just neglected growth in my Christian walk. Conviction is painful in the same way that growing pains are painful. They're necessary. Man, but there's a vast difference. There's a sea of difference between conviction and condemnation. Conviction draws you closer to God. Condemnation draws you to yourself. You just focus on how much you blew it and how much of a failure you are. And you sink deeper into your depression and you don't even think about the grace of God. Conviction is different. Conviction, you look at your sins, but you look at your sins in light of the overwhelming grace of Jesus Christ. And it'll just bring you to your knees in thanks. God, how can you love a sinner as worthless as me? It glorifies God and it humbles you to the place you need to be. Conviction is a good thing. It's something we need to seek in the Christian life. The end of Psalm 139, David asks God to seek his heart and to see if there's any wicked way within. And that should be a part of our prayer life every single day. God, show me the areas where I'm blowing it. Show me the areas where I'm wrong. Because I don't desire to live for myself anymore. I desire to live for your glory now. Because you're more sweet than any other thing. And your love is so much stronger than anything I've ever tasted. You know, that's the beauty of God. And even his correction is better than hearing everyone give you a bunch of pat on the backs, you know, a bunch of attaboys. And for like crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. Okay? And he's just going into the fact that it's easy to lose sight of God in midst of oppression. It's easy to lose sight of what's important when you're going through a trial. You know, it's easy to go back to your old familiar ways. And the end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. And so again, he's talking about controlling your emotions right now. To be patient rather than to be proud. You know, God resists the proud, but he glorifies the humble. And my entire life is not about seeking myself and glorifying my name. It's about glorifying God's name in light of my weakness. You know? But the important thing that he talks about is don't hasten to be angry. And emotions, you can't really control them in a way. In a way you can. In this sense, you're going to have emotions that go against God. You're going to. You're going to lose faith. You're going to get angry. You're going to get depressed. Yeah, it's not a bad thing. It's just the fact that your emotions, they're not very good at telling you where you're positionally with God, though. You can't base what's going on how you feel, because if you do that, then you're just in for a roller coaster ride. Well, I feel depressed right now, so God must be really far. I feel really good right now, so God must be really close to me. You know, it's not about emotions. It's not about feeling God. I don't come to church because it makes me feel good. There are times in church where I do feel good, but I don't chase those emotions. I don't sing worship songs because I get the goosebumps and it just feels like really tingly and awesome. I sing worship because I want to glorify my Father regardless of how I feel. And there are times where I come to church where that is the last thing I want to do because I don't feel like going. But I know that I'll be blessed as a result, so I go anyway, because the joy of God is what I pursue. His love is what I pursue, and that is something that is not shaken. Your emotions are. Your emotions will always be up and down. And, but a true person who understands God will lean upon the rock that is your Father and understand that I can move forward even though my emotions are all telling me that it's loss. I can move forward even though I feel all bummed out. And when I'm happy, I can understand, man, the happy is a grace of God, but it doesn't necessarily mean that my relationship is going good with Him. You know, maybe just the physical things on earth are going good, but I'm not paying attention to who gave them to me. You know, good things in your life, again, are worthless if you don't give credit to the one who actually gave them to you. And that says in verse 10, "Do not say, 'Why are the former days better than these?' For you do not inquire wisely concerning this." And this is a phrase, this is a proverb that definitely should have been read to my friends and me on a regular basis. You know, when you're going through the whole thing of like, man, I feel this way, I feel that way, what you're going to do is you're always going to look at the good old days. And it was so much better when everything was like this. And you're going to think about a time in your life where everything was perfect. Because not everything was perfect. The thing is that you have selective memory. Okay, your mind has naturally blocked out all the bad things that were happening at the time in your life, and you just choose to remember the good times. When we were in country, we were in Afghanistan, we're like, man, it was so much better. When we were back in the United States, man, everything was perfect. Man, our commander street is good. We had food, we had this, we had all these awesome things. Then guess what? When we made it back to North Carolina, we're like, man, this place is humid. There's bugs everywhere. And you know what? Our commanders are still D-bags, and I hate them, and you're just getting angry at yourself. And like everything just sucks because you're focused on your circumstance instead of on God. Of course you're always going to be depressed. And you're always going to think about, man, it was so much better. But it wasn't. You know, things go up, things go down. And yeah, there are better times in your life and there are worse times in your life. But that's not what we focus on. You focus on God who is unmovable. Okay, you don't yearn after the past. And you definitely don't press on to a future that you don't know what it's going to be like. And God has the past in His hands. You let Him have it. And all you do is you pursue God as your goal, as your treasure, as your portion. And then everything falls into place the way it needs to be. Okay? Not because I'm not seeking what my plan and my purpose was anymore. Man, I can make plans. There's nothing wrong with making plans and deciding to do things. But ultimately, I leave all my plans and I give them to God. And I die to them. God, this is what I want to happen, but Your will is more important to me. So I lay it at Your feet. And that's okay. That's how Jesus prayed, right? Father, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Your will be done. And it's okay to pray what your desires are, but your ultimate desire of your heart has to be Jesus. And then He'll get you through it. But don't spend your time yearning for something you can't have. That's called covetousness. And God tells us not to do it because it's something that is ultimately not beneficial for you. How does it help me to sit in my room and think about things that I don't have? What I had, what I might have one day, what other people have? It's useless. And at the very best, it's just going to make me depressed about the things that I don't have in my life. Covetousness takes away, it steals from all the good things that God is doing in your life. Man, you may be going through a trial right now, but I guarantee you there's good things happening too. If you focus on God and you allow Him to show you those things, man, there's ways that He's working and moving in your life that are powerful. And He loves you and He cares about you. But you're going to miss all of that. Because the more you focus on what you don't have, how can you possibly understand what you do have? God is blessing us in amazing ways, even today. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. In other words, wisdom's good for everybody because everybody sees the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Consider the work of God. For who can make straight what He has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed this one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. So it's cool. In verse 12, he switches back. Because Solomon, he's switching back and forth. These are things under the sun. These are things with God. Okay? And in verse 12, he switches back to these are the things of God. And the excellence of knowledge. And if you read through the Proverbs, you know what he says the excellence of knowledge is? What the fullness of wisdom is all about? He says, fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And without the fear of the Lord, Solomon saw the uselessness of knowledge. It's all vanity. The more you accumulate, the more you realize you do not have. Man, but if you fear God, then He becomes your portion, and then the wisdom that He attributes to you becomes sufficient. I'm no longer yearning for things that I don't know. I'm yearning to just know God. And the things that He shows me are the things that are blessings to my life. And but another cool thing about this is that he says, consider the work of God, for who can make straight what He has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. God makes things crooked sometimes, like we've been talking about. Some things in your life, you'd be like, it would be so much easier if you just let this happen. You know, and you look at it from your human perspective of looking at your life, you're like, God, it would be so much better if you did this, so please do this. But God sees the whole picture. So your life isn't like some 20-second jingle that you hear on the radio. Your life is a symphony. And it's got rises and it's got falls. And has beautiful parts. And it lasts for your entire life. And if you just focus on this one particular portion of your life, it would be like me listening to 5 seconds of a gorgeous symphony that lasts an hour. And being like, man, what is the composer even doing? This 5 seconds doesn't make any sense. And because I took it out of context. Just like when I focus on my life and I assume that I know what's best for me, I'm taking my life out of context because I'm trusting myself who can only see the immediate as opposed to trusting God who could see the eternal. Logically, that's foolish, isn't it? But if I put it in the hands of God, then I understand He makes everything beautiful in its time. And He makes things crooked, but He straightens them in the end. There's a reason for it. He doesn't just do things. He doesn't just make you suffer because it's funny to Him. You know, when you suffer, God suffers with you. That's how you can trust in Him. You know, when you go through a hard time, God, who takes up residence in your heart, feels every pain that you go through. It says He collects your tears in a bottle. Not a single one falls to the ground without Him knowing about it and caring about it. He has compassion in His heart for everything that's going on in your life. He knows it. And He wants to help you through it. He brought you to this point for a reason. Don't ever think in your life, man, I'm not ready for this. If God brought you to it, you're ready for it. Don't assume that you know better than God, because you don't. But again, if you place it in His hands, He will take care of you. He will shape the things that are happening around you for His glory, not yours. And in the end, when we all stand before Him, we're going to see, man, you did all things well. I understand exactly why it took this amount of time for this to happen. I understand exactly and intimately why you allow these events to happen in my life. And there are a lot of bad things that are going to be allowed to happen in your life, really bad things. Okay, and things that you're not going to understand immediately. You know, one of the poets that I like listening to, I listen to a lot of Christian poetry, but there's this girl named Genetics. It's kind of a weird name. But she's got a testimony online, and it talks about her being molested multiple times during her teenage years and how it affected her and how it completely changed the way she lived and it broke her as a woman. But at the end of the testimony, she says, man, I'm thankful that it happened because I understand that those women who have gone through it who do not know the love of God need to hear someone who is compassionate, empathetic to what they've gone through. So I joyfully go through trials so that I can comfort others in their trials. And that is what focus on God can do. It can take even the worst things. I mean, that's some of the worst things I could possibly imagine happen to someone. And it takes it into something that's actually beautiful in the eyes of God. Not because the thing was beautiful, but because God turned it into something that is worthwhile for His glory. And God wouldn't want it to happen, but if it happens, He'll work through our mistakes and He'll turn everything into His glory. I've seen everything in my days of vanity. So now he switches back. This is back to the days of vanity, back to the days in a naturalistic point. Now there is no God. There's a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other. For he who fears God will escape them all. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Okay? Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also, your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. Okay, so up until verse 20, he's going through this whole thing of being like, you know, if you're righteous, if you're wicked, it really doesn't matter because you're going to die. He sees everything as vanity again. So what he's saying with not being overly righteous or not being overly wicked, what he's saying is don't pursue anything to excess, because in the end, the more you accumulate, the more you're going to be lacking. If I pursue righteousness, doesn't matter how good of a person I become, in the end, my end is the same as the wicked. If I pursue wickedness, then he's saying, even in a naturalistic state, he sees that wickedness is not beneficial for you. You know, it's funny, when you look at the sins in the world, the things that people pursue, even atheists are now, the moral atheists, are saying that the things that we as human beings yearn for and desire in our sinful nature are actually bad for us in a survivalistic mentality. Drugs are bad for you. It kills you. And alcohol is bad for you. It rots away your liver. It's not good. Even from a naturalistic point of view, people see that sinfulness is foolishness. And they say, man, we got to be good to each other. Because if we're not good to each other, then we'll never develop a community and we'll never be able to take care of each other, and thus the species is going to die out. So they even see being moral and kind and loving one another are beneficial to us. Isn't that crazy? It's almost like God knew or something. And you look at lustfulness, pursuing lustfulness. Even they are seeing, man, like the nuclear family, man, woman, kids, one man, one woman, they're seeing that is actually beneficial to our society. Because you got a ton of wives, you have a really dysfunctional family, and your family's just going to be just rotten. They're going to run wild. Even an atheist sees that it's stupid to do that. Man, but we as Christians, we need to really see it. Because God has said it. We don't need to look at some scientific things and look through theories and postulations. We can look at the Word of God and understand thousands of years ago, before time began, God assembled it perfectly. And we ruined it. All we are trying to do right now is, through the power of the sanctification that goes by the Holy Spirit, go back to Eden. Go back to the way things were. Man, how were things in Eden? And you had Adam and Eve, one man, one woman, living in intimacy with each other. Intimacy with each other and ultimately with God. Man, loving one another fully. Not being selfish, not seeking their own. Not living lustfully, desiring other things and living covetously. Man, desiring only the things of God and living in the way that He desired them to live. And in that, they had peace. And the second we lost that, we broke that peace. And now we pursue the things that don't help us. They're not beneficial. Because we think somehow if we get enough of it, if we get enough happiness, if we get enough joy in our lives, then it will make everything better. But it doesn't, because the drink doesn't satisfy. And nothing satisfies. It's all emptiness because there's eternity in your heart. There's only one person who could fill that void. And going down to verse 20, though, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. So, again, he goes on and he says, even if you pursue righteousness, you become the most righteous guy on the planet, guess what? You're still going to sin. So it's really stupid to try to be a good person, because you're still inside your heart going to be wicked, and you're still going to do outwardly wicked things. And he says, don't take to heart what everybody says. Because, man, when you rule over someone, when you have someone in your life that you are in charge of, eventually that person's going to have some bad things to say about you. You know, it's just a fact. But if you're a people pleaser and you're always worried about, man, well, what do people think about me and things like that, it's a trail that you're always going to be going down, because you're never going to be satisfied. Yes, they're going to say bad things about you, but what does he say? You say bad things about other people, so why does it shock you that other people say bad things about you? Man, if you gossip about people and you're always paranoid that other people gossip about you, the reason is because you're a gossip. And you see the wickedness in your own heart and you realize, man, people are wicked and they're going to say bad things about me. So you're going to always be worried about that. But we as Christians, we've been liberated from that, because now we live for one person, and that is God, who loves you so much that he gave his son for you, even when you wanted nothing to do with him. Even when you were knee-deep in your sinfulness and you wanted nothing to do with your father, he still died in your place so that he can be with you one day. And that's the person that you live for now. And he is satisfied and pleased in you, even in your sinfulness. And all he wants, his desire for you, is for your betterment, to grow you in sanctification and love, that you can enjoy him more. And verse 23, all this I have proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it's far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even the foolishness of madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. So again, he's gone through all this wisdom. Chapter 7 is all about wisdom. And he gets to the end of it and he realizes, the things that I wanted to know exceed me. Who can understand them? Man, the more I try to understand these things and press into them and be like, man, how do I do? The more I understand, it's beyond my understanding. Because you get into it and you're like, man, well, how do I really know that what I'm learning is so? Man, I'm having to listen to second and third hand information. The only way I can understand something fully is if I create, if I figure something out for myself. Okay, but if I go off of what other people have said, then I'll always be wondering, well, was it actually true, or is it just what they said to be true? You know, and there's a time in your life where you just absorb everything you hear and you assume it's practical, but then you grow up and you realize, and you start to question the things that you've heard all your life, and to wonder, man, is it really so? And you start to look into it for yourself and you start to discover. But the more you discover, again, the more you realize you don't understand it yourself. And sometimes ignorance is bliss. But the pursuit of God always leads to greater glory. And that's the wisdom that we need to search out, because that won't leave us in a vain set of heart. That we look at life and say, man, I can never find out. I can never know for sure. But I like what he says. Well, I don't like it, but it's funny. And I find more bitter than death a woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Here's what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all of these I have not found. Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. It's just really sad to look at that, because Solomon had 1,000 wives, and he said, out of all my thousands of wives, all of them are horrible. I wish I could divorce all of them, you know, because like marriage is a bummer is kind of what he's saying right here. He's like, man, the women, their hearts are like fetters, man. You get, it's like you get married to them and you're enlisting into bondage. And he's like, and the more you get, the more the bondage increases. He's like, it's all the girl's fault. That's basically what he's saying. And it's sad. And he's just like, man, this just sucks. And he's like, I found out of all the 1,000 men that I've known, he's like, I've only found one dude who's good. And he's like, all the other friends that I have are all just like leeches. And he's like, but in all the 1,000 wives I had, every single one of them are leeches. They're horrible. I hate them. You know, and it's just really sad to hear Solomon say that, you know, and he actually repeats this in his writings, how he's like bummed out by his wives and how they're just like, they're horrible to him. And how he ends it is this, he understands why. Finally, at the end of his life, he understands why it's not good. Verse 29, truly this only I have found, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. He realized the problem, if a thousand women, I can't agree with a thousand women, maybe the common denominator isn't them. Maybe it's me. You know, maybe the reason why I can't get these relationships to work, maybe why I'm always alone, maybe why everyone's all bitter towards me and things like that, maybe it's not their fault. Maybe it's because it's my fault and I'm seeking my own. God created me upright. God created me to be righteous and to follow His will, but I've denied it. And it's so sad to read through Song of Solomon and to read through Proverbs 5 and 6 and 7 and to hear Solomon talk about how beautiful this and sanctified the union of marriage can be and how much satisfaction he has in just one woman. Man, let your fount be blessed, he says, with the wife of your youth. And he goes into it, man, it's such a blessing to just have one woman. And then he's like, well, if one's good, maybe a thousand's going to be awesome. And he gets a thousand and he realizes it's a bummer. And because the more he increases, the more that the lust is not satisfied, because he wasn't pursuing love anymore. The second you pursue lust is the second you choose to pursue dissatisfaction for the rest of your life. But if you pursue love, it's not about me satisfying myself. It's not about me gratifying my flesh and asking, then, how can this girl complete me? It's about, man, how can I complete her? How can I serve her? How can I find joy in loving her? And you girls, the same thing. Man, how can I find joy in loving him? It's not about me anymore. And I've become part of a unit, an akkad. Just as God is one with the Father, just as Father is one with the Son and the Holy Spirit, so I have become one with this woman. And I can understand the unity that is in God. I've become a picture of His love in the most beautiful way that God could ever picture it. The most beautiful way that God created it. The most clear interpretation of what His love and His oneness looks like. He was like, man, I'm going to create marriage. And they're going to understand exactly what it's like to be around me. They're going to understand exactly how I look at them and how I love them and how I desire them, because God made me upright. But my schemes have led me away from His perfect plan. And now, because of my schemes and because of the wickedness that is in man, now we as a whole, as a culture, we demonize marriage. It's the marital relationship that's the problem. See, we were never meant to be monogamous. Mammals aren't monogamous. By the way, that's true. Did you know that? There's only 3% of all mammals that are monogamous. And that basically means they have one spouse, they mate for life. All the other mammals on earth, they just kind of sleep around. It's like whenever a girl's in heat, they just go and they impregnate her and that's it, they move on. And actually birds are monogamous. 93% of birds are monogamous. That's a little information you could tuck away. It's not going to help you ever, but it's true. And but it's really cool to think about that. If from an atheistic perspective, it doesn't make any sense that human beings are monogamous. And like I said before, even atheists have discovered that it's beneficial to our race. But they understand that even though it's beneficial, even though they understand mentally that it's better for us, they can't quiet the lust that's in their heart. They can't feel that, man, this is everything. This girl is everything to me. They can't feel that because that's something that can only come from God. So they're constantly digging into this well that will never satisfy them. So the more that they invest in their wife, the more they invest in their spouse, the more they're like, man, she's not that great. And it's surprising, man. It's like mind-boggling. Before I knew God, it just didn't make any sense to me to read about guys like Hugh Grant, who's married to Elizabeth Hurley. If you guys know, she's a beautiful woman. Beautiful. This dude cheated on her with his nanny, and his nanny was some overweight woman who was just like, she was like 50 and she was just not looking good at all, man. And you're just like, how could this dude have this incredibly gorgeous woman and then just be like, man, I'm gonna go and just settle for someone who is just not appealing to anyone ever, or hasn't been appealing for the last 30 years, and I'm gonna pursue her? The reason is because lustfulness is never satisfied. So no matter how good his wife was, she was not good enough. And availability is better than attractiveness. And if I could satisfy my needs with this woman, she's just become a substitute for my own self-gratification. It's not about her. See, lust is never about you. And if you pursue someone who's pursuing lust, you'll see just how empty their pleasure in you is. It's not about you at all. You're just a substitution for something else. And it's all about him getting what he needs. And you can pursue the same thing. See, it had nothing to do with the girl. It had everything to do with his heart. Man, but you can be satisfied if you are first complete in God. If you understand, man, whom have I in heaven but you, Lord? And whom have I on the earth but you? My heart and my flesh fail, but you are the strength and the portion of my heart, life forever. Man, that God becomes my everything, and I pursue him, and I find my completeness in him. Now I'm not pursuing someone else to complete something in me that's lacking, because everything that I lack is met in Christ. I'm pursuing someone else because I genuinely want to follow God and what his purpose in my life is. See, marriage is not necessary for you to have a relationship with God. Even though it's something that's beautiful, even though it's something that God intended to bring joy into your life, it's not necessary. But if God brings it into your life, he's just calling you to understand him in a deeper fashion. It's not necessary, but it's something, it's a blessing. See, it's a gift. Just like the other things that God gives me in my life. God doesn't need to give me money. I'm complete in him. He's my provider. I trust in him. If it's my time to starve to death, then it's my time to starve to death. But with food and clothing, I should be content. And I don't care. God is ultimately in control of my life. God doesn't have to give me a car. God doesn't have to give me a house. But I enjoy these things. They're really awesome. I like it. Because he wants to bless me. I don't need a wife. But you know what? One day he might bless me in that way. So I don't pursue the things that God can give to me, but I pursue God who gives them. And that is where satisfaction comes from. Then you can truly love someone the way that God loves you. But until you understand that, you will always be selfish in every relationship that you have. Doesn't matter if it's a friendship, doesn't matter if it's a family member, doesn't matter if it's a spouse. You will always just lust in that relationship. It's always about what I can get. It's never about them. And even the things that you do for them, ultimately in the back of your head, you're always thinking about how is this going to pay back for me? I've done something nice for them, so now they owe me one. And because it's always about you. You're not pursuing love. You're not really seeking God in the way that he wants you to seek him. You know, you're being impatient. Now in chapter 8, he says, chapter 8 is super depressing, so get ready for it, guys. Who is like a wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. Okay? So again, he's talking about how wisdom is beneficial in the light of God. Then he kind of changes gears. I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. And so again, the reason why Solomon's saying that you should follow the commandments of God is because ultimately judgment comes from him. So you should understand that, and logically it makes sense to follow the maker of the entire universe. Okay? If I fear the police, and not that I'm afraid of them, but that I do the things that they tell me to do, the things that the law says, because I respect the laws, because I understand if I don't follow them, I can get penalties layered against me, doesn't it make sense that I should fear the one who created the laws, the one who created everything? And yet I give more respect to the people I can see than the one who created everything that I cannot see. And how many times do I come before him and I pray to him in a condescending way that I get angry at him for him to do that? Would you ever do that to a cop? A cop pulls you over, like, man, you don't know what's good for me. Dude. Yeah, I've done that before. It's not good. You get a ticket. But we tend to be respectful to these people. We tend to be respectful to our physical representations of authority. More than we're respectful to God. And Solomon looked at that, and even from this perspective of, like, I don't really understand what God's doing, he's saying, man, that's stupid. I understand that that just doesn't make sense. That flies in the face of wisdom. I should give all respect to God. Man, God who has so much power and authority, God who holds your breath in his hand, at any point in time, he could release it. And he determines the fate of your eternal soul. And how does it make sense to not give him respect? You know, and in light of all the power that he has, all the authority that he has, he willingly gives it up so that he can pursue love with people who don't even appreciate it. That's an awesome king. Man, if God really pursued his attribute of justice, he would have killed me a long time ago. And in spite of all the blessings that God has given me, I have done nothing but been rebellious my entire life. Even now, at the time of my life where I'd be like, man, I'm doing better than I've ever done. I could still look at my life and be like, man, I really suck in a lot of areas still. even though I'm doing good in a lot of areas, I'm still deficient in so many different areas. And this is the best I've ever done. Now, I could look back at times of my teenagers and things like that and see how rebellious I was, times where I neglected even believing that God existed. I'd be like, why on earth did God not show me justice and send me away from his presence? That's what I wanted. That's what I told him I wanted. I didn't want to be with him. I neglected even acknowledging his existence because I hated him so much. And yet God showed me grace. And it makes sense to follow that king. It makes sense to serve that king out of joy. Verse 4, where the word of a king is, there is power. And he who may say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps his commands will experience nothing harmful. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Because for every matter, there is a time and judgment. Though the misery of man increases greatly, for he does not know what will happen. So who can tell him when it will occur? No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power to the day of death. There is no release from that war, and the wickedness will not deliver it, those who are given to it. All this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. So Solomon looks at life in general, and just to cut through everything they're saying, essentially what he's saying is this. Again, you're going to die one day. You have no power over your spirit. You have no power to retain your spirit. Basically, your flesh that locks in who you really are, your soul, is controlled by God. And at any point in time, he can call it out. You have no power over it. And if you think your life is eternal, if you think you're going to live forever, your foolishness is exceeding. You can die today. And even though we know intellectually, yeah, of course I could die today, how many of you actually believe that you can die today? And a couple of you. That's good. If you're honest with yourself. I'm honest with myself. Sometimes I know that. But sometimes I'm making plans. I'm making a lot of plans. Like, oh yeah, I'll definitely be there. I promise you, I'll be there, dude. Do I really know that? No. And if I was honest, if I really believed that I can die at any moment, then I wouldn't say stuff like that. But deep down in my heart, I think, man, I'm going to live. I'm going to live to see next year and the year afterwards and the year afterwards. And I'm planning for retirement. And I'm making all these plans in my life, and I'm assuming that they're not going to get derailed in any way. The psalmist says that's dumb because you don't even know if you're going to make it past today. Let alone if your plan, even if you live, you still don't have a guarantee those plans are going to come to fruition. You have no power over it. And because all the plans that you make in your life, no matter what they are, they're dependent on other people. And even if you're the smartest, and we're going to get into this in a second when he goes over it, even the smartest, wisest person on the planet, he is still at the mercy of the overall condition of his environment. And back in the medieval times, you could have been the smartest dude on the planet. But if you were born a peasant, you would die a peasant. It doesn't matter. Your wisdom counted for nothing. And conditionally, it's not up to you. It's up to the environment that you live in, and it's up to the people who are actually in power. You really have no power in yourself. And even those who have power don't really have that much power. And that's what Solomon says at the end. There is a time in which a man rules over another to his own hurt. Saying, even my power, even my authority, it's to my hurt that I have it. I wish I didn't. And we've talked about it before, about times where Solomon laments that he has authority, because he's like, man, I wish I just had one handful and was content. But I have both hands full, and everybody depends on my decisions, and so it's folly. I wish that I was that poor, wise man than the rich, foolish ruler. That's what he compared himself to. It's like, man, it sucks to have power. Heavy lies the crown, man. Now that I have all this power, all this authority, now people depend upon me, and it's a burden. Now it gets really dark. Okay. Then I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city they had so done. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil worker is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. It will not be well with the wicked, nor will the prolonging of his days. So at this point, he's acknowledging the fact that there is a life after this. There is a judgment after this. So it's good for the righteous, it's bad for the wicked. which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to their work of wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of righteous. I said, this also is vanity. So now he's switched. Now there is no judge. Now there is no God. Okay? Some men do righteous things, but they're judged as wicked. They do everything right, but then their life sucks. And then there are wicked men who are, they're getting everything they could ever want. And it's sad to him. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. That's a repeated phrase. And just enjoy what you have, because in the end, it doesn't matter. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on the earth, even though no one one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. Again, a repeated phrase that no matter how much you pursue wisdom, the more it's going to exceed your grasp. Chapter 9, for I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred. By anything they see before them, all things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As it is good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. This is an evil. There is an evil in all that is done under the sun. That one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Amen. It's better to be a weak, live thing than a dead, really powerful thing. You know, life is the only thing, the only commodity you really have, is what he's saying. If there is no God, then once you die, you're just a husk. You're a corpse. No life inside of you. No hope of a resurrection. Eventually, you're just going to succumb to decay. And it's all worthlessness. You know? So he's saying, man, if that is the case, then it's better to not have any power and just to simply have life, because that's all we really pursue, is greater life and more fuller life. And that's what an atheist pursues. I just want to elongate what's going on in this earth. That's all I really have. Once it's over, it's over. You know, so I might as well try to make the most of it. You know? For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also, their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have shared in anything done under the sun. Okay, I need to point this out. Jehovah's Witness will sometimes point out this passage right here. 5, 6, and 7, you may want to underline in your Bibles. They're going to point this out to you because they're going to say, see, in the Bible, it teaches oblivion after death. Because Jehovah's Witness, they believe that after you die, if you are not a believer in their church doctrine, you go to oblivion. There's no hell, but you just cease to exist. And they'll point out this passage, and they'll say, see, in the Bible it says that after you die, the dead know nothing. So obviously that means that you're not going to have any mind when you're dead. You're going to go into oblivion, and the memory of them is forgotten. So that means that you're nothing after you die. That's proof. But the problem with quoting this passage, now that we've read it in the context of the book of Ecclesiastes, I think everyone here knows why you can't take this as God's doctrine. Because Solomon is exposing and expounding on the vanity that is in life without God. This is not a doctrinal statement. You can't take this out of the way. You can't quote from this book. And if you quote from Ecclesiastes, you've got to quote the entire thing so we can see, man, is it really something that is from the heart of God, or is it from the heart of things under the sun? And you also have to be able to back it up with other scriptures. So we really shouldn't just pay attention to that. You know, it's kind of like quoting from the book of Job. When Job goes through, man, how useless life is and things like that. It's like, man, you can't quote from that either, because Job is going through a time of real depression. That was his failure. And God rebukes him about that later. It's like, Job, have you been there? Have you died? Do you know what happens after you're dead? It's like, well, I have, and you're wrong. You know, so the Bible definitely at multiple times preaches that the living and the dead, I mean the righteous and the unrighteous will all die and will all succumb to judgment. And there is an eternity for everybody, whether with God or whether separated from God. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun. All your days are vanity, for that is your portion in life and in labor which you perform under the sun. See how just miserable that line is? Dude, just like, dude, just go. Yeah, you vain. Just go live with your worthless wife and your stupid house and everything. He's just like just ragging on everything about your life because he's like, dude, this is all you got. You better enjoy it because once it's over, man. And how sad it is, man. Christianity isn't too good to be true. Atheism is just way too bad to be true. And this is it? This is really it? And I absolutely hate it. It like offends me at such a deep level when I hear people like Dawkins and Hitchens and talk about like, well, you see, humanity, we've evolved, you see. And now we understand that being moral is good and we can live good lives and we can have all these things because we don't sacrifice people on altars anymore. And that wickedness and that bloodthirsty nature that was with the ancient, more primitive man, that's gone now. So, dude, what bubble have you lived in your entire life? You don't think that man is still wicked and that we're not capable of just the same amount of depravity that man has been capable of for the entirety of our race? Man, I've been to places and I've seen wickedness. Man, I've seen a father beat his daughter almost to death because he thought that we were going to give him money. Because he was like, oh, the Marines give money if your daughter gets wounded. So I'm going to wound my daughter. And then I'm going to get money because his daughter was worthless in his eyes. Humanity is very, very wicked and sick. There's an evil here. And if you don't believe in evil, then you're not paying attention. And we have not evolved. We are not better than we were. Okay, and if this life is it, and that is just the saddest thing I've ever heard in my entire life, you know. But what is beneficial about being a Christian is we don't just believe it because it seems good. Well, this seems good, so I'm going to believe it. God never called you to blind faith. Jesus refers to himself as the way, the truth, and the life. The thing about the truth is it can be tested. And we see it throughout the Bible. God never prohibits someone from testing his truth. And in everything that he does, he always shows them so that their faith can be made whole. He never calls anyone to blind faith, not ever. Whenever he calls anyone to do something, he even elicits signs. Remember Gideon? Here's this dude. God appears to him. He tells him to go do something. That should have been enough. But Gideon still didn't have enough faith. So he asked God, like, God, can you, you know, make this fleece wet and everything dry? And then he still didn't believe after that. So he said, man, make the ground wet and the fleece dry. And he's like, oh, okay, fine. Then he finally did it. But he still was kind of doubting God. You know, God always gives you evidence to believe in him. And the burden of proof that is upon the existence of God and the validity of the word that we have in front of us is enormous. And you could read books like Answers That Demand a Verdict and other things from Josh McDowell or things like that to just blow your mind of the validity of the word or More Than a Carpenter that go through just how valid this is, how much proof we have of the knowledge that we have, you know. Or you can go talk to these professors who consider themselves to be very smart, who look at the scientific method, which was actually created by Christians. They look at the scientific method and they hold so true to it in every aspect except for evolution. Because in order for it to be a scientific method, it has to be testable and repeatable. But evolution is not testable or repeatable because we haven't seen it happen. We've seen microevolution, but we've never seen macro. It flies in the face of all their theories and it completely disproves what they say. God never calls you to blind faith. If you're a Christian and you're not going into why you believe what you believe, then you're running on emotions. And like we talked about, your emotions will run out. There are going to be times where you doubt God, where you do not believe that he's good. It's good. It's so easy to say that God is good and God is love when everything's going good in your life. But when the bottom falls out and you lose someone you really care about, and when you start to get those medical problems in your life and things like that, and it's a lot different to say that God is still good. And your faith will shake. And if it's not founded on facts and not feeling, it's going to die. It's going to die. You will let go of God. And you're not going to take him up again. But if you go in and you find out, man, why do I actually believe this stuff? Why am I listening to people talking to me on Sundays? Are the things they're saying actually true? Even within the Christian realm, you need to decide about what the doctrines that you're hearing every day, are they actually fact? Or are you just believing them because people who are older than you say so? You need to figure out for yourself what you believe and why you believe it, or else your faith is worthless.
Hey, Peter?
We good?
Yeah, what? Can I just interject something real quick?
Yes. Cool stuff. It's always good to get into that. And Josh McDowell's story is just so incredible, man. Just like everything that he did. But yeah, moving on from that. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all. And doesn't that sound like atheism? It's all about time and chance. That's the basis of evolution. It's all about chance, enough probability, on a long enough time scale, anything can happen. Except that's not true. And he also gets into something interesting, something that, again, we see in movies a lot today. In fact, in Batman, going to Batman because I love comics, but Harvey Dent, right? Two-Face, he always flicks the coin. Why does he flick the coin? Because chance is the only true justice, is what he says. Isn't that weird? And this is the same thing that Solomon's saying right now. Your life is not about how much skill you have. It's not about how much intelligence, how strong you are, or anything like that. It's all about chance. And chance could happen. And you could have, in Solomon, who's a battle commander, saw clearly, man, you could have a superior force. You can have the terrain on your side. You can have everything going your way. But if God intervenes, then God's going to intervene. Remember the Israelites? They were not trained soldiers. They were outmatched in every possible way, and yet they won. And why? Now, you could either look at that as divine intervention, or you could look at it as chance. The fact that Israel is a nation today, man, it's either divine intervention or it's chance. But chance doesn't really make any sense in that standpoint. And because there are things that you go through, like the Seven Days War and why they won that, you're like, what the heck? Doesn't make any sense. The decision that the Syrian tank commander made to stop in the middle of the desert for a night, it was completely illogical and it ended up killing all of them. And God intervened. But if God is gone, then all your life is chance, random chance. And you may have all the skill in the world, you may have all the potential, man, some random accident could happen to you and you lose everything. You know, it's all about chance. Or you can believe in a sovereign God who has a purpose and a plan for your life and who means everything to happen for what he is intending for your life. And let me quickly finish this chapter and then that'll be it. For man also does not know his time, like a fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. This wisdom I also have seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard, rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Okay? And it's again going through the folly of basically your birth, your pedigree. It doesn't matter how wise you are. If you're poor, then no one really cares. You know, but if you're born into luxury, then you can be a ruler, even though you're an idiot. You know? That's sad. Amen. All right. So we're going to end on that low note. On that note, we're going to take off. All right, but let's pray real quick. All right, dear God, I want to thank you for everything you've done in our lives, Lord, and that we don't have to live in monotony anymore, God, that we can live in purposefulness, Lord, and we can live in your grace. Lord, I pray that we pursue you and understand more of who you are. In your name.